Mark chapter 11. At this point in our story, Jesus is entering into the final week of his life. And this is the week before he would go to the cross. It's actually at the end of this week that it happens. And we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it here." Let's pause there for a few minutes. You know, I find this to be, in fact, I want to just pray first. Father, I ask tonight as we look at your word that you, God, by your Spirit would minister to our hearts. I pray that you would take the truths written therein and you would write them this evening upon our hearts. Make them real and true to our lives. And so, Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. The statement that Jesus makes here in this passage, I find to be very, very intriguing. To me, it's quite a paradox that the Lord would say that he has need of something. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about the Lord, I think of him needing nothing. You know, I look at my life, I look at your life, and I see, hey, we've got a lot of needs. We have a lot of things that pull at us and a lot of things that challenge us. But I've never, ever really thought of the Lord as needing something. But he makes this statement here, and he says, hey, if they ask what you're doing when you're untying this donkey, just tell them that the Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him. You know, we also saw this early on in Mark chapter 4, where the Lord needed to borrow a boat from Peter. The crowds were pressing in upon him there on the shore, and he asked Peter, hey, can I borrow your boat? And he took that boat and pushed it out to the shore a little bit and stood in it and preached there to the multitude. We saw later on, and I think it was Mark chapter 6, where Jesus had need of a little boy to share his lunch. There was a crowd of people, 5,000 of them, at least the men. There might have been 15,000 if you counted the women and the children, gathered together, and it was late in the day, and there was nothing for them to eat. And Jesus asked, hey, you, or the disciples said to Jesus, you know, we should send these people away. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. And they said, well, we don't have anything. We don't have what's necessary to feed them. And so a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish gave that 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus took it, blessed it, and it was multiplied to, or multiplied to feed the multitude. It was added to. I'm not saying that right, but my brain's kind of foggy right now. You know what I mean. He took it, he multiplied the loaves of the fishes, and he fed the multitude with it. You see, this is what's interesting about our Lord. He would say, I have need. I have need. Jesus purposely made himself of need. For why? For what reason? For what purpose? He did that so that he might partner with you and I. He did that so that he might partner with you. Paul said that our Lord, who was rich, became poor for us. He made himself of need that he might partner with you in his work. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he desire to partner with us? He doesn't need us. In the same way that when my kids were younger, the last thing I needed was for one of them to help me on a house project. And you dads know what I'm talking about, you know, with this is, you know, you're mowing the lawn and Junior comes along and says, "Hey, Dad, can I help?" And, you know, they can't even push the mower, let alone push it straight. And suddenly your lines, you know, become like this. But you let them do it. Why? To bless them. You let them get engaged and get involved, even though it might mean that you're going to have to do the job twice practically. But you let them get involved and you let them help. You let them partner with you because it's going to be a blessing to them. And that's what the Lord does with us. The Lord chooses to partner with us for those reasons, because it helps us to grow and it blesses us. It's been rightfully said, listen, without Him, we can't. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Without Him, we can't. But without us, He won't. And that's true in many, many situations. The Lord would say, without me, you can't. But without you, I won't. That's why Jesus, He prayed. He told His disciples to pray. He said, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. So pray. Pray that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest. You know what? There's a harvest out there. Can you guys turn this fan off? There's a harvest of souls out there. And the Lord is looking for laborers. You know, it's interesting. Last night, I got the report that there was over 4,600 people that came to Christ at the Harvest Crusade. Isn't that awesome? 4,600 people responded to the message of the gospel. That's such an awesome thing. But the Harvest Crusade people have done, you know, research in that the majority of those people that come forward at a Harvest Crusade, they come to the crusade because they were brought by somebody who was a Christian. Very few of them got a flyer or heard an ad on the radio or just were cruising by Anaheim Stadium and thought, you know, what's going on there tonight? I think I'll, you know, go check it out. Most of them, some 95% of them, were brought to the crusade by another Christian. You see, that's what we're called to do. That's what the Lord has placed us here for, to partner with Him in reaching out to lost souls. So Jesus here, illustrating, I think, this principle. His need is to, He's made Himself in a place where He has desired to bless us, to use us, to partner with us in the work of the ministry. And here we see, in a sense, that illustrated by the fact that He chose a donkey. He said, I have need of him. But why a donkey? I think there's a few reasons we'll talk about in a minute. But when you think about a donkey, you know, donkeys are kind of dumb animals. They're very, very stubborn, and they're very, very strong-willed. Does that remind you of anybody? Does that remind you of anybody? Stubborn, strong-willed? Maybe look at the person next to you. I think it's a good reminder of us. We're like that. We can be so stubborn and so strong-willed. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord, He puts us, He allows us to go through trials for the very purpose of breaking us. You know, I once, that's how strong-willed and stubborn I could be. I was praying about something, and I didn't like the answer that I was getting from the Lord. So I quit praying for a while. I quit talking to him. I quit listening. I would still talk to him, but I wasn't listening to what he was going to say to me, because I thought, you know, I know what's best. And I thought this was best. And the Lord was telling me, no, this is not best. And I'm so glad that I finally listened. It would have meant that I wouldn't be married to my wife tonight if I wouldn't have listened back then to that. But we can do that. At times, be so stubborn in that way. The Lord chooses a donkey to ride in upon, because the donkey is a lot like us. But I want you to notice, before this donkey could be ridden, it had to be loosed. Jesus said, go in, you'll find this donkey, loose him, untie him. and bring him to me. And so too with us, Jesus is all about helping people get loosed. That's what the church is for. That's what it's about. We're here to help people get loosed. People get set free from drugs and alcohol addiction, to be set free from being in bondage to sex and pornography and just in bondage to sin. Jesus came to set people free, and he said, the Son of Man has come that you might know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he who the Son of Man has set free will be free indeed. Jesus desires that we would be loosed, that we would be set free. But not just that. Also, before a donkey could be released, it needed to be redeemed. Interesting verse. Look it up later. But in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, it says this: "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Now, this is an interesting scripture where the Lord instructed that whenever a donkey was born, a lamb had to die so that the donkey could live. And if there was no sacrifice available for the donkey, then you were to break the donkey's neck. This is what the Lord instructed there in the book of Exodus. Now, it's interesting to me that in that same verse, the Lord is speaking about redeeming a donkey. He then mentions redeeming the sons. And I see a connection with that because, as I said, we're a lot like those donkeys. Before the donkey could be ridden, it had to be redeemed. Before it could be used. And the same thing holds true for you and I. Before God can use us, we've got to get saved. We've got to be redeemed. We've got to be set free. We've got to be loose. You know, remember when Lazarus was called forth from the grave? That, in essence, was his redemption. But then what did Jesus say? He said, "Loose him. Take off those grave clothes." You see, Lazarus was alive. Grave clothes were for a dead man, but Lazarus was alive. And so the Lord said, "Take off those grave clothes, unloose him, unwrap him." And the Lord would say the same thing to us. In the book of Colossians, Paul says to you and I who are believers, to put off the old man. Take off the grave clothes and to put on the new man. To put on those clothes, if you would, that would speak the spiritual fruits and attributes of the Lord, to put on that to walk in that newness of life. And the picture that Paul paints there is one of like taking off one coat and putting on another. Loose him. And so before the donkey could be taken, it needed to be redeemed. It needed to be loosed. And that's what the Lord desires to do with us. God wants to use you. He wants to, in a sense, ride upon your life, to be seen in your life, that you would be first redeemed and then released and then rewarded. Think about this. This particular day that we're looking at here in Mark chapter 11 was the highlight. It was really the one day in the earthly ministry of Jesus where he accepted and really orchestrated a scene where he received public praise. And it was in this time, riding there upon that donkey. We pick it up in verse 4. It says, "So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This we referred to as his triumphal entry. And the thing that's interesting about this triumphal entry is this is the only time in the ministry of Jesus where he orchestrated a public display of praise. In every other instance, any time that the crowd sought to praise him or any time that they sought to make him king, Jesus would leave or he would silence them. He would usually find a way to get out of that situation. But on this particular occasion, he orchestrated this whole thing. He picked the time that it would be the beginning of the Passover week. He picked the place that it would be that he would ride through the eastern gate leading into the city of Jerusalem. He picked the means that he would ride on the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden before, we're told in Luke's gospel. Why did he do that? Two reasons. The number one reason was to fulfill prophecy. You see, Zechariah wrote in his letter, in Zechariah chapter 9, 550 years before this event, Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey." This prophecy was given by Zechariah 550 years before this event, where it's there he prophesied how the Messiah would ride into the city of Jerusalem, declaring himself to be their king, that he would come lowly, riding on a donkey. Now, picture the Roman soldiers watching this event. This would have been anything to them but a triumphal entry. You see, the Romans were experts at parades and official public events. We call this the triumphal entry, but they would have laughed at such a term. You see, an official Roman triumph was something to behold. And it only happened when a general had went out into battle and he had conquered an army of at least 5,000 troops. When that happened, that Roman general, when he would come back to Rome after that complete conquest of the enemy, he would ride into the city on the back of a great white stallion. Great, beautiful white horse. Behind him would be his trophies, tied up. It would be the king of the city that they just conquered. It would be the general of the army that they just defeated. It might be some of the princes or princesses of that particular group of people that they conquered. It would be some of the higher captains and lieutenants that they would be there paraded, marching there behind them. And then behind all of them would be his army. And he was welcomed home in this very elaborate and very special and very ornate parade. And they would have this magnificent feast. But our Lord's triumphal entry was nothing like that, but it was still triumphant. It was still an amazing thing. You see, he was God's appointed king and savior, but his conquest would be in the spiritual realm, not a military conquest. It's interesting that just a few weeks after this event, there in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we read that about 6 weeks after this, there would be 5,000 people, 5,000 souls conquered for Christ. 5,000 souls after Peter preached two sermons that were brought into the family of God. So first of all, this was written to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, but not just the prophecy of Zechariah, but also the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, a most amazing prophecy. Now, we're not going to go into in all of its detail tonight, but if you are interested, over in our tape lending library, you can pick up a tape on Sunday of Daniel's 70th week. But there in the book of Daniel, it's amazing. Daniel prophesied 483 years before this event, when the very day that it would happen. It was prophesied in the book of Daniel that from the time that King Artaxerxes would make the decree to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls around the city, that it would be 483 years from that time of that declaration to the time when the Messiah would come. Well, on March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes made the decree. He gave Nehemiah permission to go to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild it and to rebuild the wall. So at that particular moment, the stopwatch starts. Now, in those days, they used a lunar calendar, which was a 360-day calendar. And if you count from March 14th, 445 BC, you count 483 years using a 360-day calendar, what it comes out to is 173,880 days. What day is that? It's April 6th, AD 32. Guess what day that was? That was this day. The very day that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 11 was the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And in that prophecy in Daniel, he tells us what was going to happen during that week. That at the end of that week, that Jesus would ride in. He says this there in the book of Daniel, that he would be cut off, but not for himself. What happened to Jesus? Here we read that the people, they were proclaiming, Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they thought, this is our day, this is our Messiah, here he comes. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But at the end of the week, they would cry, crucify him. He was cut off, but not for himself. So Jesus orchestrated this whole event on this particular day to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy of Zechariah, the prophecy of Daniel, a couple other prophecies in Psalms. But the second reason that Jesus picked this day and orchestrated this event in this way was to get the religious leaders to react. You see, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 3, it tells us that they wanted to wait until after the Passover to arrest Jesus. But it was important in the plan of God that Jesus would fulfill that type of the lamb who was offered on Passover. And so this event was meant to get the religious leaders into a frenzy. That's exactly what happened. Luke's gospel tells us that the Pharisees demanded here that Jesus tell these people who were crying out, tell them to stop. And I love what Jesus said. He said, you know what? If they quit crying out, if they quit praising, the rocks would cry out. I wish they would have. Wouldn't that have been something? To see the rocks just starting to praise the Lord. To see the rocks just beginning to cry out. You know, it's so important for us to cry out to the Lord. That's one of the things I love so much about these Sunday evening times and this extended worship, because it's a time that we have this opportunity to just cry out to the Lord, to be real with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 22, we're told there that the greatest commandment is that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. But it's interesting when you think about loving God with all of the heart, it speaks of the whole person. It speaks of everything that you are. But the word soul means to love him with your emotions. It's the full gamut of our emotions just coming to a place of being real with God. You know, this is one of the reasons why I think that David was called a man after God's own heart. That verse has intrigued me because on one side, I think it represents the fact that when God looked at David, he saw a man, he saw a young man. And at this particular time, when that statement was made about David, I want all of you young people to listen here. Because when that statement was made to Samuel about David, Saul was king. And the Lord had rejected Saul, and he came to Samuel the prophet, and he said, I have chosen another to be the king of my people. And he is a man after my own heart. When that was said about David, he was around 16 years old. And the Lord referred to him as a man after his own heart. What did he mean by that? Well, I think he meant a couple of things. One is, I think he meant that David's heart, as God kind of scoured and looked at the kingdom, he saw in David a like-hearted individual. David, this guy, his heart, it's a lot like mine. The way that he tends these sheep there in the hills of his father, that's how I want to care. That's my heart for my people. And David, he's like-hearted. But not only like-hearted, but I think also it spoke of the fact that David had a heart that pursued after God. David would write in one of his psalms, "As the deer pants after the water brook, O Lord, so my soul longs after you." He had a heart that panted, that longed, that this longing in his heart for the Lord. He didn't have a divided heart. You know, that was the problem with his son Solomon. David's heart was after the Lord. Solomon's heart soon became divided. We're talking about that on Wednesday nights right now. But not only was David's heart like the Lord, like-hearted, not only was he pursuing the Lord, but also David had this heart that was real with God. He loved God with all of his emotions. And you get the full gamut in the Psalms of the emotions of David. And I love it. David's enemies are coming after him. And in his frustration, David says, "Lord, why do the wicked prosper? And why are the righteous persecuted?" In other words, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, that's what David was saying. He's just being real with God. Saying, "Lord, I don't think this is fair, and this is what I want you to do. Break their teeth, God. Break their legs." You know, that's what he's saying about those who are coming out. He's just being real with God. But what's interesting, as you study the Psalms, as you read through the Psalms, make note of this. In almost every single Psalm where David starts off complaining, if you would, he finishes praising. He starts off just pouring out his heart and being real, and he's coming to God with his circumstance and his trial and his difficulty, and he's just kind of bringing it, and he's being real. He's not playing church. He's not, you know, coming and saying, "Now, I know I shouldn't be saying this, you know, but, you know, I need to say the right." He's just being real. He's just being himself. He's pouring out his heart to God. And as he begins to do that and his eyes get focused on the Lord, it's he moves from that place of complaining to crying out, from crying out to proclaiming and praising and exalting the name of the Lord. And for that reason, I think that the Lord said of David, "He's a man after my own heart. He loves me with all of his soul, with every ounce of his emotions. He's loving me, and he's learning how to take those emotions and to bring them in check with my word and my will." That's what it means to love God with all of your soul. David, that man after God's own heart, crying out to the Lord. You know what? We need to not be afraid to be expressive to God. Can we just right now make a pact here at the I-55 that we are not going to give a reason for the rocks to need to cry out? Because we're going to do it. That when we come together in this setting to worship the Lord, that we're not going to give the rocks any reason to need to cry out, because we're going to be the ones like these people that are exalting and proclaiming and saying, "Hosanna." Save now is what that means. They had it right. Their problem was, is they were looking in the material rather than the spiritual. They thought Jesus came to deliver them from the Romans, but he came to deliver them from a greater enemy, Satan and sin. Save now, Hosanna. That's what that means. Save now, Lord. And that's exactly what he did. He saved them. At the end of that week, by dying on the cross for their sins. And so Jesus orchestrated this whole thing to fulfill prophecy and to get the religious leaders to react so that they would set in motion the crucifixion so that it would take place there at Passover. Jesus, beginning here by saying, about a donkey, I have need of him. You know what? The Lord has need of you. He has need of you. He desires that your life might be a platform upon which he can be glorified. On this day, as the people cried out in the only public display of worship that Jesus accepted and orchestrated, Jesus was glorified on the back of a donkey. That donkey was the platform of his glorification, if you would, of his exaltation. You know what? That can be your life this week. As you surrender to the Lord, as you yield yourself to the Lord, as you allow the Lord to, in a sense, ride on you, to be your king, the king in your life can be that instrument this week upon which Jesus can be glorified, a platform. And sometimes, you know what, that opportunity for him to be glorified is seen the greatest in your difficulties. It's seen the greatest in your trials. It's seen the greatest in those moments that you find yourself going through that are tough. Johnny Erickson Tada, you guys know that name, many of you do. When she was about 16 years old, she dove into a lake in an area that was shallow, and it ended up making her paralyzed from the neck down. And she lives today as a person paralyzed from the neck down. But what's interesting is she had all these great aspirations as a young person of you know, glorifying the Lord with her life through her athletic abilities, but suddenly that was all taken away from her. What would you do if that happened to you? If your gift in music or your gift in athletics or your gift in whatever it is that you do, if suddenly something happened where you were not able to do that anymore, what would you do? Here's what Johnny did. She took this as an opportunity to allow God to be glorified in her weakness. And she began to learn to paint and to draw and to write with a pen, a pencil, and a paintbrush in her mouth. And she has painted these beautiful, beautiful pictures, and she has been able to preach and to teach and to be on platforms at Billy Graham Crusades and various things like that. And she is known worldwide right now. Worldwide. Because God said to Johnny, "Johnny, I don't want to be glorified in your strength. I want to be glorified in your weakness. And in your weakness, that's going to be a platform for me to shine through your life if you'll let me do that." Maybe the Lord, for some of you this week, He wants to be glorified in your weakness. As you go through that trial and through that situation with the right heart, seeking after Him, looking to Him, expressing your heart to Him like David. Now, before we move on, before we finish tonight, I want to look at a quick contrast. Look at verse 12 of Mark 11. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, this is interesting to me. Jesus comes and he sees this fig tree, and it has the appearance of having fruit. The leaves on it are ripe and the leaves are green, and Jesus comes looking for some fruit. Comes and he kind of pulls aside the leaves, but there's no fruit on this tree to be had. And so he curses it, that it would never bear fruit again. And we'll see later on in Mark 11 that it ended up withering. I think this fig tree is an interesting picture of a lot of Christians. You see, this tree looked healthy from a distance. From a distance, I mean, it looked green and it was leafy and it looked like, you know, it was bearing fruit. But it wasn't. And a lot of Christians, they can be that. From a distance, they look like they're bearing fruit. They look healthy. And it's interesting, Jesus comes looking for fruit on this tree. And that's what he's looking for in our lives. He's looking for fruit. That's really the proof. It's the byproduct. It's the thing that lays out and shows that we are really in the Lord, that we're abiding in him. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. John chapter 15. And he comes looking for fruit. But with some believers, is the Lord comes and from the outside perspective, they look like they would have fruit, but underneath there's no fruit to be found. They might say the right things, in other words. They might do the right things. They're going to church, but there's no real fruit in their lives. Now, with the tree, if there's not fruit, it means that there's a problem in the root system. That's what's wrong. And the same thing holds true with a believer in Jesus Christ. If we are not bearing fruit, it means that there's a problem in where we are rooted. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, and we'll close with this. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed, the psalmist writes. That means, oh, how happy. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The first thing that we need to note here about our fruit bearing is that we need to make sure that we're not placing ourselves and allowing ourselves to be rooted in the wrong setting. And I want you to note the progression that we see here in this verse. It says, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So he's not hanging around. He's not walking with. He's not, you know, spending all his time with people who are ungodly and who are not following the Lord. But notice the progression. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Nor stands in the path of sinners. So he goes from walking where there's movement and he's kind of going on. So now he's standing still. Now he's stopped. To then moving to that place of sitting. Now he's resting, now he's comfortable, now he's kind of just kicking back, he's kind of making his... That's the picture. It's a picture of being rooted, and the happy man, the happy believer, is one who is not going to be allowing himself to be rooted and hanging around with and getting comfortable with people that don't know Christ. And people who are not following Christ. People whose heart they're going in a different direction from Christ. But then he says this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Or we might say his delight is in the Word of God. And in his Word he meditates day and night. Meditating upon the Word. How do you do that? Let me suggest to you this. I've talked to you guys a lot about journaling, and I hope you have begun to do that. But you know, I think it's great to journal, to write down, and in the morning when God speaks to you, and you write down maybe a verse or two that he ministered to your heart that day, and then you take that journal with you. You take it to school, or you take it down to the beach, or you take it to work. And at lunchtime or on your break time, you take it out and you look over that again and you refresh your mind with that verse, with what God spoke to you that day. That's what it means to meditate upon the Word. The picture of it is the idea of a cow chewing grass. You ever seen that? You know, it's like... You know, they're so slow. You know, it's like, you know, just as they're chewing. I mean, they're very, very methodical. One problem that I have, one of the many problems that I have, but one problem, I eat way too fast. And I can't remember where my wife and I were this past week. I think it was when we were celebrating our anniversary. But, you know, we went somewhere to eat, and I ate so fast that right in the middle of our dinner, I got the hiccups. You know, I'm trying to talk, and I'm hiccuping, you know, and because I was eating too fast. Well, that's the opposite of that cow. He's eating slow, and he's just like enjoying every single, you know, bite of that. And that's the idea behind meditating on the Word. It's just taking our time to just enjoy it. and just to bring it in, to hide it in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against you. Notice what David, or the psalmist, says about that man. He shall be, verse 3, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's what happens in the life of the person who is rooted in the Lord and in his word. And the result of that is their life brings forth fruit. Now, all of you who are younger here tonight, 25 and below, listen close, because I want to challenge you guys this evening. You see, you guys are at a very unique place and a very unique time in your lives. And some of you could very well be like David. You could be that young man, that young woman after the Lord's heart. And what I mean by the fact that you are in a place tonight that is very, very unique is this, is the responsibilities that you have in your life are a lot less and a lot different than those of us who, let's just say, are older. Those of us who are married. Those of us who have kids. Those of us who have full-time jobs. You see, I love to spend time with the Lord. I love to spend time in His Word. And sometimes I miss so much the days when I was your age, early years of college. And I'd go down to the beach and I'd spend all day long reading my Bible and reading a good book and just spending time with the Lord. I can't do that anymore. Not to the same type of quantity of time that I used to before my life was as complicated. And so I want to encourage you guys and you gals who are in that age range right now in your life where you don't have as many responsibilities, you don't have as much pressure, you don't have as much challenges. You have challenges, you have pressure, and you have responsibilities, but it's not the same. This is a time in your guys' life to invest. It's a time in your lives to make the most of this time. It's a time for you to get rooted and rooted deep into the Lord. Because you see, a day is going to come in the not too distant future for some of you where you're going to find yourself saying, like I do, so you know, I have many times, gosh, I wish I had the time that I used to have to seek the Lord in that type of way. I wish I didn't have the distractions that I have right now in my life that I have to battle against all the time and fight with all the time about, you know, just pressing into the Lord. And I want to encourage you guys, use this time. Because this is a time where you are establishing and you are building the foundation, the very foundation of who you are going to be in the next 5 to 10 years is the time that you are spending right now. For some of you, that means, and please don't be offended by this. For some of you, that means, hey, you need to spend less time playing video games. For some of you, it means, you know, you need to spend less time watching television. For some of you, it means, I'm not saying don't watch television and don't play video games, but I hear about how, you know, some guys, they, you know, it's like 8 hours, you know, playing some video game. Guys, listen. Speaking just from my heart here. There's a day coming where you'll regret that. You'll regret that. You'll say, oh man, I can't believe the time I wasted playing that stupid game. I'm not saying not to play the game, just cut it in half, you know? But this is a time to invest. It's a time to get rooted. It's a time for you in this season of your life, a unique place that you have in your life right now, to bear fruit. And to get those roots deep down into the Lord that are going to establish a life that is, and a habit and a routine that from here on out, God is going to be able to take your life and use it in a radical way. So I ask you tonight, right now, who are you more like? Are you more like that donkey that the Lord right now is able to take your life and he's riding upon it and he's being glorified because your life is a platform in both your strengths and your weaknesses where he's glorified? Or is your life more like that fig tree? Has the outward appearance of looking alive and being in the Lord, but underneath it, there's no fruit. If there's no fruit, there's a problem in the roots. And that problem means we need to get more anchored and rooted into the Lord and into His Word. Use your summer. Use this time this summer, when your schedule's maybe a little bit lighter, plant yourself by the river. Dive in, starting tomorrow, and allow the Lord to speak to you and to minister to you. If you need help in just knowing maybe where to read and how to approach it, talk to me or talk to Trevor or talk to Brian or talk to Phil or talk to Evan or talk to Brian Barrett. Talk to one of us guys or one of the sisters here that are, you know, a counselor or something in the high school or junior high or college. But let's be rooted. Let's plant ourselves, that we might bear forth fruit. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we tonight desire, Lord, to just yield our lives to you in full surrender, to plant ourselves, Lord, before you. And Lord, for some of us tonight, we maybe are here this evening and we recognize that our life resembles that fig tree. Not a lot of fruit. Lord, I pray this evening that we would come to that place in our hearts, Lord, that we could say that we would be young men, young women, old men, older women, a group of people that want to love you with all of our heart. And Lord, tonight, as we come before the table, Lord, we recognize that you orchestrated this whole event for one reason, that you might, at the end of that week, go to a cross, so that we could be loosed, so that we could be set free, so that we could be redeemed, that you might take our lives and use our lives. And so, Lord, tonight we want to rejoice in that work of the cross and the freedom that we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.